This evening I'm going to pick up where I left off, somewhat in the middle of a subject, the subject being chapter 18 by Shane Lems, titled Church Planting in a Melting Pot. And I had a very nice picture from Mary of somebody cooking with a melting pot, or a fondue pot. So understanding what was going on, calling our culture something of a melting pot. But not just our culture, but looking especially at the subject of postmodernism and how it tends to try to take all of these different elements and let them all get stirred up together in this huge melting pot, and come out with this idea that, well, whatever you like is fine for you, and I'll follow whatever I like. In that context, Lems has argued, and I think argued well, that the message that that we proclaim is one that that has some hurdles with the postmodern mindset, but also has some open doors. And there were three things, especially, that I reminded you, or that I drew to your attention last time. First of all, that postmodernism is spiritual, which provides an open door, but also something of a hurdle because of that melting pot. Second of all, that the self is the measure of all things. There isn't an outside authority that people look to. They all look towards themselves. Again, there's good and bad. There's an openness to, because of the longing for something that is permanent, but something bad because it runs so counter to the Christian message. And finally, the streak of anti-authoritarianism that comes up. And again, good and bad. So our message runs, in a sense, we could say we're countercultural. We're rebels here in America. We run counterculture. And recognizing that helps you to understand that there's that you are going to clash. You're going to... there will be times where the message of Christianity will be met with initially a great deal of misunderstanding, but our prayer is that over time and through the process of developing careful relationships, that there will be testimony towards the differences that our worldview proclaims. There will be contrast and I even think comfort that might come through the message of Jesus Christ to a postmodern mindset. In that light, then, what Lems does next is to take a look at what aspects of the Reformed Christian Church speak into this context and communicates, especially in those areas of spirituality, of the importance of the self, and of anti-authoritarianism. What aspects of the Reformed Church communicate and are aspects of the unchanging truth that ought to be proclaimed? And then he also considers some aspects of the modern Christian Church, the Protestant Church, that might need some consideration in our culture. And he talks about these two different things under the headings of, first of all, our confessions, and second of all, traditions. And I'll define traditions in just a minute. So in the midst of a postmodern world, we do have something to offer. We have an unchanging truth of God that is proclaimed and that offers that anchor that we believe the postmodern world really longs for. They may cry foul when someone says that there's truth that they don't acknowledge as truth, but when they cry foul, they're resting on the Christian worldview that there is a truth that may measure other truths. So they're longing for something that's there. And the unchanging truth of Christianity, and especially of the Reformed faith, is expressed very powerfully in our confessions. You'll remember that we believe that the Scriptures are the ultimate standard. They're the highest standard and only rule for faith and life. We settle all of our disagreements by going to Scriptures to see what they say. And that in and of itself is part of our confession. But when I talk about confessions, and when I talk about something that we have to offer, the Reformed confessions of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, or from the Continental Reformed Church's perspective, their three forms of unity that they use, these are an expression of this timeless truth of God that really speaks to the longings of our world. Remember that there's a sense of rejection of modernism, and so the sense of antiquity is something that is sometimes appealing to the postmodern. In fact, you might hear of some that have grown tired of certain aspects of the modern Christian church and some of the shallowness that is there, and have longed for an expression of the timeless truth of God. And you might have noticed that there have been some notable individuals that not only have they departed the modern evangelical church, but they've gone all the way back to either Eastern Orthodoxy or sometimes Roman Catholicism. And they find in that expression of Christianity some weightiness or some antiquity that I'll identify as that longing for an anchor. And they find it in this age-old expression of Christianity. Now, I'm not sure how we... if we want to go out and say we have the age-old expression of Christianity, exactly how to communicate that. But I do think that there's a way that we can say that we hold to a truth that has been expressed for centuries, and that there's this is the summation of what we believe Scripture teaches. It goes back to the apostolic teachings. The roots of Reformed theology can trace back to Augustine, and everybody claims Paul. our teaching is apostolic, but it is. There's an antiquity there. There's a truth for all times that's expressed in the confessions, and there's something that is appealing to that, to see that while there may be a wide variety of things that change in our world, and we live in a rapidly changing world, and there's something unsteadying about that the postmodern, I think, senses, the confessions give that expression of the truth of God. So we acknowledge that culture shifts, but truth does not. And as we minister in the world around us, the confessions express our convictions about Scripture. In our confessions, in the Westminster Confession and larger and shorter catechisms, we also have a testimony for the RP Church. In these confessions, we have a summary of what we believe Scripture teaches, what it says about God, about man, about the world around us. And in them, we have a valuable teaching tool and a place to turn. In that light, something that we do in our congregation is encourage the children to memorize the catechism. And there's a reason for that. So I know some of you children are learning from your parents, either the children's catechism or the shorter catechism. And I want you to see that that what your parents are doing is very valuable. They're helping you to be grounded in what the scriptures teach, and helping you to understand and to be able to express it in the world around you. You might be surprised at how I know some of the young people have also memorized that as you converse with people that have a wide variety of thoughts about what the scriptures teach, you might be surprised at how the memory of these confessions will structure your thinking and structure your answers. There are many times that as I talk with people, I find the language and the patterns of the catechisms or of the confession coming to help give answer to some of the objections or questions that people have. So those are tools that, not just tools, they're expressions of our convictions of truth. And those confessions stand in a postmodern world as an important expression of that. On the other hand, while truth does not change, there may be ways in which I'll use the word he uses, traditions of the church need to be evaluated from age to age. And by traditions, LEMS means not the Roman Catholic position of tradition, as in the traditions of the church that are adopted as being authoritative as Scripture. Rather, he has in mind those things that are not matters of the moral law, and they're not matters of places where Scripture speaks explicitly. They're applications of that. Lems gives one example, and that of mode of dress, and he says especially a mode of dress for men at church, but mode of dress for women is also one that throughout the ages has been a question. But he says in his upbringing that men would always wear at least slacks and tie to church, if not a suit jacket. That was, if you went to church, that was what you wore. And the question comes, does Scripture require this mode of dress? Well, no. It rises out of certain convictions. It rises out of convictions about modesty, about respect, about coming to God with reverence and awe, and it's a cultural expression of those things. But does the Scripture require suit and tie for church? And we would say, no, it does not. So the important thing is to understand where Scripture does speak and where confessions express the convictions of that truth, and where there is certain freedom in expression. And he raises several different points for consideration in considering church planting and understanding the world around us. And one of the useful things about this chapter that Lems brings up is not just understanding those around you and reaching into them like we did with university students and schooling and the aging population and things like that, but instead more broadly again. So he brings up the question about meeting place. That a meeting place is something that a church needs, but what does that church, that meeting place, look like? And this really opens up a fascinating discussion about architecture and what type of architecture would express the aspects of our convictions about worship, about God, about man, and our coming into His presence. And taking that whole fascinating conversation and then putting it into a postmodern world, there may be churches that decide that in their particular context that the established church and something that looks like an established church would communicate exactly what they want to communicate. Here are the unchanging truths of here are proclaimed the unchanging truths of Scripture, and a sense of antiquity or a sense of connection with those things. In other areas of the country, though, that might be something of an undue hurdle for individuals. And so, meeting place and the style of architecture, the style of that meeting place, may be a type of thing that, by tradition, we have adopted a certain look to it, but it may actually be something that certain church plants or in certain areas would consider taking a different approach. A second area that he suggests is church name. Names communicate certain things. And the author comes from a denomination called the United Reformed Churches, the URCNA. And in his experience, he's found that United has lots of baggage with it because of mostly United Church of Christ or something like that. It speaks to a certain ecumenicism that many United churches hold to. And he said that in his experience that he's had some opportunities to have that name not communicate what they want and turn people away. We might find similar baggage with Presbyterian. So in our area, you might have questions about the Presbyterian Church and the idea of what the Presbyterian Church is in a broader sense is often tends towards a liberal concept of the church. And so there may be a lumping in with the liberal Presbyterians that might come with that. Well, we are Reformed and we're Presbyterian. That communicates something about who we are. As I tell people about that, I take advantage of the question about what is Presbyterianism or what is Reformed to tell them what our convictions are. And I found that to be an open door to be able to speak to those things. But it is wise, or it is good to recognize that the Scripture does not require us to have a certain name, and that the name does communicate something. You might recognize that the Enid Church, as they wrestled through some of these questions, decided not to use that name Presbyterian in their name, and they call themselves the Enid Reformed Church, and they haven't stopped being Reformed Presbyterian, but they've chosen a name that they thought might communicate better in their setting. Thirdly, think of the language that you use as you talk to people. Think of the language that you use to tell them about Jesus, and recognize that there is a timeless truth, but that it needs to, it does need to be communicated in ways that are understandable to the people around you. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all change our Bible version and get out the Berkeley Bible, and there's some pretty funny translations that that use the vernacular of the day. Hey, dude, is that, who is that over there? Oh man, it's the Lamb of God. Cool. Whoa, dude. There's timeless truth there, isn't there? Well, you need to be able to communicate to people who speak in a way that is different than us. And I mentioned that the confessions and the catechisms are really valuable, but the these and thous of those catechisms can be very off-putting today. They're just not used anymore. And so as you learn the catechisms, it's good to, in a sense, update the language, put them in the vocabulary that it's commonly used today. You know, learn the catechism, but then let it be ingrained in you so much that while the structure is there, that the communication might take on the language of those around you. I think of this as well in the context of our worship service. I try to think about the words I choose when I preach and the language I use there. And it was one of the reasons that motivated the update of our Psalter, so that our praise would be in language that communicates today. A fourth area is that Lims brings up is that of acceptance. And he asks the question, will those of different backgrounds be shunned or warmly welcomed in your congregation? There is a timeless truth that God saves sinners, of whom I am chief. And that God brings together people of all race, language, tribe, and tongue. And that such were some of you, says Paul, including those who were liars, deceivers, sexually immoral, adulterers, idolaters. God saves people out of those backgrounds. I might refer you here to the latest issue of our Witness magazine, where there are several different articles of those about sexual orientation. You might especially read the article by Rosaria Butterfield and of her conversion to Christ out of atheistic lifestyle. She was living and practicing a lesbian lifestyle, and how she was loved and ministered to, and then how she also tried to reach out to others and to bring the gospel of Christ to them. So think of how our congregation might reach out to those that are different from us, from a variety of backgrounds. I'll close with one quote here. A quote that Lims gives by a man named Stephen Fowles. He says in his commentary on Philippians 3, he describes the tension of standing firmly on the gospel while allowing for cultural diversity. To the extent that Christian communities provide not only a witness to God's redemption of the world, but a foretaste of that redemption, they will be capable of manifesting a diversity marked by the peaceable harmony of those who have been made into one body of Christ. To the extent that they fail to display God's redeeming purposes for the world, Any diversity they sustain within their common life will tend to look like the violent struggle of disconnected individuals, each struggling with and policing each other. Standing firmly on the gospel while being culturally and traditionally diverse is a great witness to the world and a testimony against the manic individualism of our day. Just by way of summary, in a postmodern world, we hold tightly to our confessions, but a little more loosely to the traditions or the ways in which those are expressed. Any questions, Vicki?
Being seeker sensitive and church tradition, examining how they may be stumbling blocks.
Yes, it is. Recognizing that seeker sensitive is a loaded term sometimes, and is often used to be the governing principle. Rather than, and oftentimes when people use seeker sensitive, they've elevated that above that becomes the ultimate goal and the ultimate truth that they govern things by. But yes, I believe we should be sensitive to those who are seeking.
Passage in Philippians 3
that from verses 12 through 21.
Okay.
Any other questions?
No.
It's time to share our prayer requests then. What shall we pray for this week?